So this morning I'm going to talk to you about what I think many people would consider to be one of the most treasured Bible verses in Scripture. And it's a Bible verse that I think is that way because it's one of those texts that we go to when we face extraordinary challenges in our lives. And if you've lived long enough, you've faced extraordinary challenges in your life. And sometimes as you live your life and you're trying to make sense of it and you don't know why either this prayer has not been answered or why this thing has happened to you, you want to reach out and grab a hold of something that helps you to navigate that difficult time in your life. So if you like, turn to Proverbs chapter 3 in your Bibles, or in your phones, or on your tablets, or whatever you have. And beginning with verses 5 through 8, and I want to preface this, most people reference only Proverbs 5 and 6, but to be fair to the text, you really should include 7 and 8 as well. And so we're going to be... We're going to be talking about that and some related passages for a while this morning. So this text reads, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." So this is, would you agree that's one of the more treasured texts in all of Scripture, right? And so this morning we're going to spend some time on that. Now, this is a text that calls for complete and utter trust in God to attend to everything that is most important and precious to us. So I want you to see that. This is a call for complete and utter trust in God, regardless of the circumstances in our life, regardless of what might be at risk, regardless of what we might have to give up, regardless of what we might not get, regardless of what we might have to do. It is a call for complete and utter trust in God to attend to everything that is most important and precious to us. So it means then probably a loss of control over those things. It means submission and surrender to those circumstances that only God can fix. So as I was thinking about this particular text, and I was trying to think of not only some examples that we have in life now, but maybe some great biblical examples as well, the thought occurred to me that probably the story of Abraham and his wife Sarah would be one of the great stories that would exemplify what this text is calling us to. Now, I can't go through the entire story of Abraham. It's over 10 chapters in the book of Genesis. So I'm going to hit some highlights. But I want to read this to you again, and then we'll visit Abraham and Sarah in a few minutes. "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." So we have this story of Abraham that we can read about in the book of Genesis. And in this particular portion of the story, we have the call of Abraham to leave Ur of Chaldee. The call of Abraham to leave and to go to Ur of Chaldee from Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And we read here, where the Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. So the first indication where, I mean, obviously the story of Abraham preceded the Proverbs passage by maybe 1,000 years. So Abraham would not have been aware of that particular text. But we have this first indication of great faith and trust of Abram when he lived in Ur of Chaldee, which is modern-day Iran, maybe somewhere around Tehran. And he was asked to leave there and to go to where we know modern-day Israel is. He did not take a straight line across. He went up what's called the Fertile Crescent. So he went up and over and down because it was pure desert between Israel and where he lived. So it was much more navigable and inhabitable to take that Fertile Crescent. So that's what he did. It would be a journey of about 1,500 miles. In that day, people believed that if you left your land, you left the protection of your family, your community, your tribe, your people group. It meant that you would leave the protection of your indigenous god that you worshipped at the time. You put yourself totally at risk. You became very vulnerable. You lost your power center. And so when God says to him, I want you to leave and all of your family, and I want to make you into a great nation, it would not have made sense. He would not have been able to leverage anything to make his people a great nation. It would have been completely, utterly, counterintuitive. It would not have made sense to him. But that's what he did. He left. And he landed in what we'd call modern-day Israel today, the Promised Land. And so as a part of that faith journey that he took, God established through Abraham what was called the Abrahamic Covenant, that he would give Abraham a land, and he did, Israel, that they would become a great people and a nation, which they did. At one time, they were a world power. Today, I just want to tell you, there is no ethnic group that has more influence than the Jewish people in the world in which we live. They have overwhelmingly won more Nobel Peace Prizes, more Nobel Prizes than any other ethnic group. It's not even close. So they became a great people, a great nation. Abraham's name became great. Abraham is a revered person in the world's three major religions: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. His name became revered. So he has a great name. That God would protect him, and he did. And that the people of the world would be blessed, and we have been, because of Abraham's great faith and how God used him and through him established a nation through which Jesus Christ was born. And the entire world has been blessed as a result of that. Lean not unto your own understanding. It didn't make sense to Abram what he was supposed to do. But 3,500 years later, here we are. Quite a legacy, wouldn't you say? All right. So then, moving along, let's look at the Abrahamic timeline for just a minute in terms of the covenant that we just read. Abraham was 75 years old when God established the covenant with him. When he still lived in Ur of Chaldee and was to move to the Promised Land, he was 75 years of age. So God is saying to him, I'm going to establish this great nation through your seed. And Abraham's looking around and saying, well, that's all well and good, but we've not had any children. and I'm 75 years old, and my wife is old. What's going to happen here? And so, so you have Sarah, or Sarai at the time, who was so desperate to confer a son to Abraham that she gave her handmaiden, Hagar, to Abraham so that they could have children. So by extension, Hagar would provide a son for Abraham. This happened all the time back then. And by the way, I just want to say that for a woman back then to not have children, let alone a son, questioned not only her worthiness, but the very value of her existence. And for Abraham to be a patriarch and to be as influential and as wealthy as he was, and not to be able to hand on all of that to children, particularly a son, would have been regarded as God judging him, as God punishing him for something. So to not have any of that lined up, and yet God says, I'm going to make a great nation through you. Okay, that sounds like a tall order. And so he's 75 when that happens. And then at 86 years of age, he gives birth to Ishmael. And then the promised son to Sarah happens when she's 90 years old. So right during the time the three angels show up to take care of Sodom and Gomorrah, they're speaking to Abraham outside the tent. Sarah's inside the tent. And they say to her, basically to him, within a year, you're going to have a child, a son. And Sarah is in the tent and she laughs. Now, because she's saying, I'm 90 years old. What woman at 90 years old has a child? And so a year later, when Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 91, they give birth to Isaac. So I wonder if these words, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not unto your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. I wonder if that passage had been available. I wonder if Abraham could have written this himself because of his experience. So then they have a son and an heir is promised to Abraham himself, actually earlier than the time that Sarah overheard the conversation of the angels to Abraham. And we read this in Genesis 17, verses 16 and 17. And God says to Abraham about Sarah, I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? He laughed. And so we read then a little bit later, a son and an heir is promised to Sarah. This is where the event happened outside the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, these angels said, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and advanced in years, so Sarah inside the tent laughed to herself. Abraham laughed earlier. Sarah laughed now and said, after I am worn out, my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Shall I have pleasure in having children? And so we read a year later in Genesis 21, verses 3 through 6. We read this. Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, who Sarah bore him, Isaac. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac, which means laughter. Do you see the connection? Abraham laughed at God's promise. Sarah laughed at God's promise. God fulfilled his promise, and God has the last laugh. Isn't that right? I mean, that's how it happened. So they have this treasured son that they've waited all this time for. He is the promise. He's what's a great nation is going to be established. He's for whom the land is going to be given. All of that, everything is lined up beautifully. Even though it's late in life, God does this for them. And so then when Isaac is about 15 years old, God says this to Abraham. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," he said, "here I am." He said, "Take your son, your one and only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains, which I shall tell you." Well, no one's laughing here. By the way, Mount Moriah is probably exactly where the temple on the mount was built 1,000 years later, 1,500 years later, under King Solomon and David. The very place where the Dome of the Rock is today was the place where Abraham was supposed to sacrifice his son. So Abraham is thinking, okay. So I've gotten this son. He is precious to me. He's 15 years old. I've had him all this time. He is the person. He is my heir through whom this great nation is going to be. Now you want me to go and sacrifice him. And I'm wondering if he would be aware, if he might have been aware of this verse from Proverbs, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean onto your own understanding." He certainly felt that way. He may not have penned those words, but he felt that way. And so in all of his ways, he acknowledged God. And God made his path straight. So trusting in the Lord and leaning not onto your understanding means surrendering, submitting, and not withholding anything. So if Abraham lived, and if these were Abraham's experiences, I would venture to say that Abraham was tested by fire. And if anybody knew what it meant to, trust in the Lord with all of their heart and to lean not onto their own understanding, it would be Abraham. So whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. So when God says to you, "I want you to do thus and such. I want you to trust me for your vocation. I want you to trust me for your finances. I want you to trust me for the life and vitality of this church. I want you to trust me for your health. I want you to trust me for eternity. I want you to trust me in those relationships." And you say, "But I can't control any of it." Exactly. Because if you could, it probably wouldn't turn out as well as if I'm in control. But they're doing this and they're thinking that. You can't control all of that. You let me take care of that. So there are some key words in this text I want to visit for a few minutes. Because when you read a text, you should look at the key words. So let's look at verse 5. "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." The word trust means almost synonymously with faith. I want you to have faith that I will do the right thing. I want you to believe that I will do the right thing, that I will work to the best of your benefit as well as to my purpose and plan. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. So it means your soul, your very essence, the whole of what you are. I want you to trust with all of that. I want you to lean not onto your understanding. So when the word lean, so I have like 11 minutes here, but I got to tell you this story. So one day years ago, we were in Baltimore, Maryland. We went to the Inner Harbor there. There was a guy named Art. What was Art's last name, Ruth?
Wallace.
Art Wallace, who was the mayor of Lancaster. And he went with us to this inner city thing we did in the Inner Harbor in Baltimore. And so we were going through this aquarium, and we walked past this big sign that said Shark Tank, very prominent. And there was a group of them, and they were all talking and chatting with each other. And there was one of those posts right beside the Shark Tank that was empty. There were no sharks in it, but that apparently didn't register with anyone. And so as Art was talking, he folded his arms and he leaned against that post. It's one of those posts you see in theaters with a brass bottom and the velvety rope and that. He leaned against that and it gave away. And Art's eyes got as big as two saucer plates, right? Because he thought he was falling backwards into the shark tank with sharks in there. And so he was a short little guy with short arms and short legs. And he did, I mean, it was a magnificent effort on his part to do everything he possibly could from falling into that shark tank because his entire life was flashing before his eyes. Art leaned on the wrong thing, right? He trusted that post to hold him, and it didn't. And the Lord says, I don't want you to lean on things that will not support you. I want you to lean on me because you can trust me to lean on. But we do that, don't we? We trust in our own resources. We trust in our own thinking. We trust in ourselves when we really should be trusting in Him. So trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. How many times in your past have you had a complicated thing come to you? And after a while, you felt as if you had a fairly good grasp on what it was. But months or years later, when you look back, you realize that the understanding that you had about what was taking place at that time was really incomplete. That you didn't have a full grasp on that at all. Right? And so time and experience brought perspective about the event that took place. Your understanding was incomplete. And so the Lord doesn't want us to lean on our own understanding. Abraham did not lean on his own understanding because his understanding was that he was too old. His understanding that Sarah was too old. His understanding was that they would never have a child. But it switched. It switched when God asked him to sacrifice Isaac because his understanding had grown. And he realized that even if God did not provide something, some kind of alternative to Isaac, that God had the power to raise Isaac up again. His understanding changed. It was because he leaned on God differently than how he leaned on him before. Does that make sense to you? So other key words in verses 3 through 6. Oh, well, you know what? I do need to say this when it comes to our own understanding. And we read this in the call to worship from Isaiah 55, verses 5 through 9. The reason why our understanding is incomplete is because of this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. How many times have you had to say to your children, I want you to do this? And they said, well, I don't want to do that. Why do I have to do that? And you were aware of all these other realities that were behind why they needed to do what they needed to do, but they were incapable of grasping that those other realities, right? It's the same thing, only on steroids. We just cannot begin to understand the entirety of how God is moving and working in our world. And so our grasp cannot accommodate his thoughts because his thoughts are not our thoughts. So then, excuse me, some of the key words in that text are, in all your ways. Proverbs 3:6. So everything, all, not just some, in all your ways, in all the ways of your life in terms of substance and manner, what I want you to do, he says, is to acknowledge him. In all your ways, acknowledge. In other words, when you say acknowledge, you submit, you defer. That's what's meant by that. You defer. So I'm going to, in all my ways, in everything, whether it's my health or my life or my work or my money or my resources or how I think or my relationships, I am going to defer to God about how best to do that. I'm going to trust him with that. And when that happens, then he makes straight our paths, which is a poetic kind of colloquialism, which means, look, instead of these paths that go like this in life that are torturous and difficult and sometimes perilous, he's going to make our path straighter. It's going to be easier to navigate life because a straight path is a lot easier to navigate. I don't know if you've ever, I remember when I was hiking the Appalachian Trail years ago, they had a gazillion switchbacks. You know what a switchback is? And so we're just doing this the entire time going up the Appalachian Trail. And so if you're not careful about what you're doing, you can get lost. You can fall off the path because it's pretty steep. So then he goes on to say, be not wise in your eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:20, where is the wise man of this age? Who really has wisdom? No one. No one has the wisdom of God. We can pray for the wisdom of God, and he will give us some of that, but nobody can grasp. So be not wise in your own eyes. So, like, have you ever bumped into a person that when you talked to them after about 3 or 4 minutes, you were convinced they felt like they were the smartest person in the room? Right? And they're annoying, aren't they? Right? But there are some of us who at certain times or seasons in our life where in a particular situation, we think we're the smartest person in the room. We think we're the smartest person when it comes to that particular situation, given who else is there. And so we have to be careful how much wisdom of ours that we apply. Is it the wisdom of God or is it our wisdom? The wisdom in our own eyes. It's how we see ourselves, right? So I see myself as smart about a particular thing. I have to be careful to make that comport with God's wisdom. It can't be my wisdom. It has to be God's wisdom. Then he goes on to say, fear the Lord. Have reverence, respect for how God wants us to live our life. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't think you have it all figured out, but rather respect what God says. Do it his way. That's what he's doing there. And then he says, turn away from evil. Repent from evil. Repent from evil. And when we do that, when we trust God in these kinds of ways, he goes on to say, it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. And you think, well, that's kind of an odd way of expressing it. He's really talking about shalom. He's really talking about peace. He's talking about a wholeness, a wholesomeness that pervades our lives. In fact, the Jews believed when it comes to bones that if your bones were healthy, everything else was absolutely healthy. If your bones were brittle, you were brittle. So it was kind of like a metaphor for them. So if your bones are refreshed, if your flesh has been healed and you have the vitality of youth, it's the restoration of shalom, a universal wholeness and goodness and peace. So when we talk about trust then, we have to understand that trust must be applied within two overall contexts. There's the idea of trusting God in the macro picture. In other words, God is at work. And God has a plan, and God is providential. And so we have to surrender and there's submission of our entire life to God's plan and purpose. When we look at Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 in particularly, it must be read within the overarching context of God's ultimate plan and purpose. It must be read that way. Because if that doesn't exist, then that is a prayer, Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6, then that's a self-serving prayer. Like, well, I'm just going to trust him that he'll take care of whatever I want and I need. No, God is going to, the bigger picture is God is going to provide for you in whatever way that suits his plan and his purpose primarily. And if that means hardship, then there will be blessing because you have been faithful in that hardship and you have surrendered that thing. I'm not saying that lightly. I'm saying that we belong to him and we exist at his pleasure. And he created us for his purpose. And our very existence is designed to serve that larger purpose. And that's the macro picture. But number two, that when we read that scripture, that this idea of trusting is applied also in a personal sort of way. The first one is the macro; it's the big one. The second one is more micro; it's more personal, and it's the belief that even within the macro plan, what happens to us and through us on behalf of a loving God is what is best for us. And there's some very helpful texts there for you to read. So God works those two things in concert together. There is a macro plan that we need to trust. Look, I can't begin to imagine the emotional pain that Abram must have gone through when he walked with his son to Mount Moriah with every intent to sacrifice him to God. But he trusted God's plan. And what came out of that was a type of Christ. Take your son, your one and only son, and sacrifice him in this place that in the future is going to become the very symbol of the whole of this faith that I'm going to give to the rest of the world. Abraham had no idea, but we do. And because he responded in faith, that story lives 3,500 years later. So does God attend to our very personal kinds of things? Yes, he does. Does he attend to all of them in the way that we want? Probably not. What do we do with that? Do we continue to have faith and trust? Yes. But might there be a time in that we simply have to surrender that part of our life and surrender it to him and allow him to use us both in our blessing and in our pain? Probably. And you think, well, what do I get? In the end, you will have spent a nanosecond here on earth. And you will stand before him for all of eternity where there is no end. And he looks at you and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. All of eternity and less than a blink of an eye here on earth. So in conclusion, then, I want to do this. I want you to turn to the text as you see it in your Bible, and I want you to see this kind of really cool comparison and contrast that exists there. Because what Solomon is doing here, he's saying, I want you to do this and not that. This and not this, right? So in verses 5a, so A is the first clause, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Verse 5a, that's verse 5a, trust the Lord with all your heart. But not this. In verse 7a, be not wise in your own eyes. It's designed this way. This is how the text was written. If you see it in your Bibles, you can see very clearly that you have two little paragraphs. The first paragraph says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. 5a, verse 7a. Be not wise in your own eyes. If you're going to trust in the Lord, then you can't be wise in your own eyes, can you? Is that true? No. All right. Then you go on. Verse 5b. not this. Do not lean on your own understanding. Verse 7b, but this, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So the bottom part of 5b, or the bottom part of 5, verses 5, suits, complements the bottom part of verses 7b. Those work in concert together. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Do not lean on your own understanding, because if you do, you're not fearing the Lord and you're not turning from evil. So I would say this is a wonderful passage for us to memorize. There are all kinds of beautiful Facebook memes and pictures that you can get with this text. But this is just one of those passages that has an enormous amount of weight and importance and meaning to it. And that we should never read this passage without understanding that the trust that God is calling us to here first is applied to his overarching plan and purpose for the world and not just our lives, and how our lives, he wants to use them for the world. And the second part of that is that God cares very much. Remember, there isn't a sparrow that falls to the ground that God does not know. And so he wants to attend to all of that in our life as well. But there are times when his purpose for the world usurps our own personal desires. And so when that happens, we submit and we surrender and we trust and believe that if not in this world, in the world to come, there is blessing and richness and love.